that as we get into your word and get into your text, Lord, that that prayer would resonate, that your name would be lifted higher, Lord. God, that your name would be exalted, that we would have deeper revelation and deeper understanding of who you are, Lord, that our love for you would grow because of it. For Lord, if that's not the end result, then what are we doing? Lord, we want a deeper love for you that results, Lord, in living more in line with your kingdom, with your rule and your reign in the world that is to come, Lord. So we might as well start practicing now for that great day when you return and establish your kingdom on the earth, Lord. So show us what that's all about. May it be the pursuit of our hearts. Lord, may it consume every part of us, the pursuit of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and welcome again. We're so glad that you're here this morning. Grab the Bible here as you grab, hopefully, your own Bibles. Encourage you to, I know we put the words on the screen. I'm always sort of ambivalent about doing that because I feel like sometimes it means people don't bring their Bible to church, and there's just something powerful about seeing the text in front of you and where it is and what's before it and after it. But of course, we have it on the screen as well. But our text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 12. I'm not going to preach necessarily on every verse or even really go verse by verse in depth like we often do, but do want to bring out just a couple concepts and talk about some other things. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Remember last week how we talked about how truth gets revealed by the Spirit in community, and often God is doing something that surprises us, and we recognize it as the Spirit begins to reveal it. And Paul says, this is what's happening, and he says, this mystery that has been revealed by the Spirit is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That's exactly what we looked at last week in Acts 15. This was a mystery that was being revealed. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Remember, this was unexpected, kind of radical change and shift in how people thought God operated and what it meant to be the people of God, this mystery that has been revealed. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. But his intent was that now through the church, highlight those words, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's the word of the Lord. Praise God. Well, in case you missed it last week, this Wednesday we're launching just a new group or a new ministry called Oceanside Midweek that will run every Wednesday, except for the first Wednesday of the month, from 10:30 to noon, and it's going to involve some prayer, some Bible study, and some fellowship as we stay and eat lunch with each other if you want or if you can after. Just bring something with you. And so that starts this Wednesday at 10:30, and it's essentially, think of it as our kind of small group that we have as a church. That we would have. So a chance to kind of do a little bit more study. And so we introduced last Sunday the value, and not only the value, actually the necessity, according to Acts 15, of studying the Bible in community together. and how we need that for interpreting and reading the scriptures. And last week we looked how the experience of the Spirit in community helped the church to properly interpret the scriptures and then therefore discern what God was doing in their community, namely inviting the Gentiles, believers, as full participants in the family of God, which was a radical step that wasn't expected. So from Acts 15, we made a few conclusions, including the following. And just as a way of review, I've kind of put this on your outline, that some of the conclusions we came to is that we learn to read scripture within communities of faith and practice. That we learn to read scripture in a community of faith and as we practice it together and then talk about it together. Secondly, the Bible was not written for the instruction of individuals, important to remember, but rather to communities God called into being. So the Bible actually wasn't written to individual people, and it wasn't written with the intent necessarily that it would be read by an individual person, even though there's nothing wrong with that. But actually, the Bible was written to communities God called together facing real issues, real problems that they were working out in community together. And so the texts come most alive, I think, when then we are doing that, because that is what they were written for. And then thirdly, being a Christian then necessarily, according to the Bible and all these things, and if you're going to read scripture, necessarily involves participation in a particular local Christian community. Otherwise, it won't be being worked out the way it was meant to be worked out. And the instructions won't always make sense if we're only thinking of applying it to my own personal life only. Not that that isn't a part of what we do. So this morning, I want to build on what we talked about last week, that importance of community. And in our way, our text this morning is kind of still keeping that Acts 15 passage in mind and building on last week's discussion of that and then using a little bit this Ephesians 3 text that tells us that it's through the church, so it's not through individuals, but through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I think that's both physical and spiritual. And so how do people know who God is and what he's doing in the world and how he operates? Well, they know through the church what they see, what they experience, what they taste, what God is doing in the world. So the question this morning is then, how is this wisdom of God made known to the world around us through the church? And the answer to that question, and also to build on what we discussed last week, in order to do that, I just want to break this down into four parts. It was just a way for me to kind of organize the information and say a few things. And, you know, I like alliteration. But I want to talk about the temptation and then a testimony, talk about giving people a taste, and then lastly, closing with the telos, explain what that is. So let's start with kind of the temptation when it comes to when we're talking about Christian community together. I would say one of the more, honestly, subtle but dangerous temptations the enemy will throw our way is to convince us that we don't really need community, and even to discourage us about Christian community. I was thinking this week that our relationship with the church, and of course many have said this, is very much like a marriage, particularly in the context of how the enemy will try to really destroy and distort that relationship, because he knows that if he can get to that relationship, then you can't live an effective life for the gospel. That's true in marriage, and that's true with your relationship with the church, the Christian community. So like in marriage, what the enemy will do, I think, is highlight and get you fixated on the 10% that is not good or that is difficult, that is frustrating or that you find annoying or whatever, instead of the 90% that is good and beautiful and redeeming. And so what happens is the enemy will get you to spend 90% of your energy thinking about the 10% of the things that are not good. And you've probably experienced that maybe in your marriage, right, where you love this person. There are 95 things you love about them, but there are 5 things, of course, that you don't. But the enemy's plan would be to get you to only be focusing 90% of your time on that 5%, so that 5% feels like 90%, even though it's not true, right? Because the enemy is the father of lies, and he will try to lie and distort that in you. And the same thing with the church. He will try to get you so hung up on that 5, that 10% that is difficult, that is hard, that is frustrating, that is disappointing, But he will magnify it so that you begin to think that's the 90% when it's really not. That there's so much good and beautiful and powerful and redeeming and awesome about the church of God and people in community. So a mature believer is someone who wants, you know, meaning someone who wants to live a life with maximum effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And if that's not your goal or your help or your desire, then it's harder to help. But someone who says, yes, I realize community is not easy, but I know that I need it. And sometimes I get into conversations with people, and some of you have been at it for a long time, and I respect how long you've stuck with it. But even, I've only been following the Lord 16 years. September of 2000 is when I came to faith in Christ, so this month, 16 years ago. But even 16 years, of course, would be way above kind of the averages of how long people sort of stick with the Lord. And, you know, over the years, I've watched how so many of that pocket of friends that I started with when I came to faith, that there's only one or two of us left serving the Lord. And in fact, Hannah and I were just talking this week and just grieving over the fact that even so many of the people we went to Christian university with, so few of them are still living for the gospel, are still living for the Lord. And so when people would say or ask, or maybe even when they don't ask, I just offer, you know, well, how is it that we've kind of been able to stick with it even through some of the difficulties and disillusionment of being in community, is I do say that apart from the grace of God, which would be the number one reason, the number one reason would be that we've stuck it out in community with people, that we didn't abandon the community. Because here's what I've seen over and over and over again. The minute you begin to give up on the community of believers, of people of faith, that slow drifting begins to take place. And before you know it, you're no longer following the Lord or not following him with the effectiveness that he desires for you. So despite being so tempted in so many seasons, I've never given up on the church and Christian community. And so that leads just to a brief testimony. I shared last week just how important small groups were for us in our 6 years in Richmond before we came here. And I was thinking even more about it, that I was in small groups in high school, in university, in grad school, and even as a pastor. And really, this past year actually is the only time I haven't been a part of a small group necessarily, at least officially, although we're kind of a small group in general. So it's kind of like, you know, and kind of have our board and stuff, and we sort of function as a small group, but not an official one. But obviously, we're still committed to the church. But even in times where my faith was shaken, where I struggled with doubt, where I had been deeply hurt and wounded by other believers, I stuck with the community. And it would have been easier to walk away, and there were times, honestly, I did consider it, but I knew if I wanted to follow the Lord Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I needed to be committed to the people of God, the church. And what I've seen is that the first step in someone falling away, or at least losing their passion, is almost always that slow drifting away from Christian community. And I say that with a broken heart, not with a, you know, not with an angry heart in any way, but as a warning, as a shepherd, as somebody guarding from wanting you to be as effective as possible, that it comes with commitment to community. So that's my personal testimony. I'm just kind of trying to listen to the Spirit about what I wanted to say here of some other things, but I think you kind of get that there. That's my personal testimony and some observations. But these couple weeks are really about giving the vision behind midweek. That, you know, we're not launching this because we thought, hey, you know, we need to do something. I mean, we got to keep people busy, right? That's not, my job is not to keep people busy, right? You know, we don't just do things because. You know, so we're not just doing it for that. These messages are about the why, the vision behind midweek, the biblical and theological vision behind why community and why a group like this is important. And one of the reasons we strive for community, even though it's always kind of good but broken community, is because we want to give people a taste of what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's the third point, that we have to give people a taste. One reason Christian community is so essential is that if there's not a community of people where someone can experience what the kingdom of God feels like and looks like, then how can they know who Jesus is and what he's all about? How can they experience the mystery of what God is doing amongst his people if there is no people to experience it with? I mean, if we just had a bunch of individual Christians doing their own thing, then there's nothing really to invite people into, to invite people along. I mean, yes, they can personally experience the goodness and grace of God, and that personal experience is essential, of course. But then what? Are they just done at that point? Are they just hanging on for heaven until then? Holding on with the assurance of heaven? No, of course. I mean, we know from the Bible that God now is calling us into a deeper life of faithfulness and discipleship and commitment with him and with his people. And we must introduce people to a taste of heaven. Paul communicates what I just said about the goal of the Christian life and community beautifully in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And so let's read this passage and just talk about it a little bit. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And I suppose at first read you might think, well, that kind of seems like maybe it could possibly be saying the opposite of some of what you're trying to say. Or sometimes when just at first read, I think we usually interpret this as the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. That our citizenship is in heaven does not refer to forgetting about our job on earth and just waiting till we get to our real home in heaven. This verse is not about going to live in heaven, but it's actually about heaven coming to earth. And this is how the original readers would have understood it. And there's a few things that tell us this. First, if you take the idea of citizenship, particularly the idea of Roman citizenship in the first century, if you were a citizen of Rome in the first century, living somewhere outside of Rome in the Roman Empire, or you were a Roman colony, then your goal was not to get back to Rome. Right, Rome wasn't trying to recruit everybody back into Rome. What was the Roman Empire about? It was about spreading the values and the culture of the Roman Empire into other places through its citizens that they had located in other cities. They weren't trying to build around one city, but they were trying to spread their influence in the Roman Empire through all parts of their territory. The purpose was to expand a taste of Rome outside of Rome, to give people a taste of Rome away from Rome, so to speak. So when Paul, a Roman citizen, we know from scriptures, who certainly understood this concept, when he says our citizenship is in heaven, he's not saying to forget about your life on earth where you are because your true home is in heaven. No, he's saying the opposite, right? He's saying you are a representative of heaven, which is God's space, God's kingdom, the place where God reigns. You are a citizen of heaven, and therefore your job is to expand the influence, the values, the culture of heaven where you are so that we can establish, in a way, colonies of heaven on earth. So being a citizen of heaven doesn't mean my real home is in heaven. Yeah, I know the Bible uses language of being a stranger and kind of an alien, and there's that sense, right, that in a way I am sort of a foreigner because I belong to a different kind of people. And my commitment to God supersedes commitment to country and family and all those sorts of things. But to be a citizen of heaven is actually to be saying, I'm spreading the influence of heaven here on earth, just like a Roman citizen would be doing, to help establish that kingdom and all its values here on earth until Jesus returns to fully establish his kingdom on earth in the new creation. Notice it says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Not we eagerly await to go there. We actually eagerly await a Savior from there who's going to come and establish his rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. And he's going to gather those who have already been starting that work with him to do that. We are waiting for the return of Jesus and his kingdom on earth. So we are citizens of heaven colonizing the earth. And our job is to give the world then a taste, just like a Roman citizen's job, a Roman colony's job, was to give them a taste of Rome, what Rome was all about, to expand its influence. Our job is to give people a taste of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, what the new creation will be like, which is why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that make sense? How that works? It changes the way you begin to think about your life, that all of a sudden you think, my goal is not just to be hanging on. I have work to do. I'm a citizen of heaven, which means I have, God is sending me out as his representative as a citizen of heaven. And the only way people are going to know what heaven, and again, heaven in the Bible is less about an actual physical place. It's more means God's space where he rules and reign and how heaven's going to come to earth. God's kingdom, God's domain. I need to give people a taste of what heaven is all about, or else I'm not a very good citizen of heaven. Just like you wouldn't be a good citizen of Rome if you weren't expanding its influence. So that brings us to the last point, which is the telos that we're after. And I know it's a fancy word, and you've heard me use it before, and I'll explain it. But what I mean here is that telos just refers to the end goal or the purpose that something is all about. What it's moving toward, it's the telos, it's the end, the direction we are moving toward that motivates us in our living and life as a community of God's people. And so we are giving a people a taste of that telos, where we are aiming, which is when God reigns and his kingdom is established. And we are to be a foretaste of what is to come. We are to be the people of God who make known God's love for the world through Jesus Christ as we're empowered through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the point, as our text tells us, is that God chooses the church as his primary means of bearing witness to the gospel. And when I say the church, I'm not necessarily talking about institutional church, although God uses the institutional church as a way, just like you always need those things to, if I'm going to be a hockey player and I'm actually going to do something with it, I need to be a part of sort of an institution, right? In order to be a practicing hockey player, in order to be a practicing Christian, I need to be a part of the mean God uses. But church is just a means to an end of people experiencing the kingdom of God. But God chooses that church as his primary means of bearing witness to the gospel. We bear witness to God's grace, the life that it brings. In his book, After Virtue, Alistair McIntyre claims that in our culture, he says, we have abandoned convictions about the telos, about the created purpose or goal, that which for something was made. We've abandoned convictions about the telos of human life and human activities. And as a result, says Jonathan Wilson in his summary of McIntyre, as a result, he says, we cannot give any compelling reason for doing the things we do, except what I do makes me feel good, or I do what I do because this is what I have chosen to do. I want you to listen to this quote, and this is fascinating, from a secular writer from an essay entitled Be Here Now Means Be Gone Later by Lionel Shriver. And Hannah read it recently to me from a book she was reading and shared it with me. And so I've quoted this here. But here's what this secular writer says. She says, to be ridiculously sweeping, so yeah, I'm making sweeping generalizations, but at the same time, there's truth here. She says, to be ridiculously sweeping, baby boomers and their offspring, it's almost all of us, baby boomers and their offspring have shifted emphasis from the communal to the individual, from the future to the present, and from virtue to personal satisfaction. Increasingly secular, we pledge allegiance to lowercase gods of our private devising. In contrast to our predecessors, we seldom ask ourselves whether we serve a greater purpose. We are more likely to ask ourselves if we are happy. We shun self-sacrifice and duty as the soft spots of suckers. It's a secular writer saying this is kind of what's happened to our culture. So as the people of God, the church, we're called to be a prophetic community, meaning we actually, in the way we live our lives, should hopefully give people a taste of something different that shows our lives in community together show a better way, a more appealing way to live, that we must kind of move in the opposite direction. If that's the direction the culture and society has been headed, we as the church almost need to be moving in direct contrast to those three shifts the author mentions. She says communal, society shifted from the communal to the individual, from the future to the present, from virtue to personal satisfaction. And from a Christian perspective, this makes the biblical idea of telos that much more important. In fact, just on Friday, I had that quote in my sermon. Just on Friday, I was reading another book, The Moral Quest by Stanley Grenz. And it's so interesting that he says there have been three major shifts in the last 100 years in Christian ethics that it's begun to do. And it's the exact opposite. It's amazing. It's the exact opposite of these three things this other author listed that I just read you. But he said the three shifts in Christian ethics, which is something to celebrate, is that we've moved from doing to being, maybe meaning that ethics isn't just about what I do, but it actually starts with Christ-like character. So that's about the virtue that the other author said we've been moving away from. And then he says Christian ethics is moving from the individual to a relational ethic. And that's true, that in ethics they've started to realize more and more that ethics isn't just about individual decisions, but it's a relational ethic. It's about how we do things in community together. So it's the opposite direction. And he says Christian ethics has moved from a focus on the present to the future, that it's become teleological, telos, or eschatological, looking forward to the future. So looking toward the future and God's kingdom that is to come and determining how we behave now. So I kind of celebrated that when I read that. I said, yes, that's good that in this field of Christian ethics, they're actually moving, they're taking all three of those things and moving in the opposite direction. And hopefully that trickles down into the church. But if we lack a telos, a goal, an end that we're moving toward, then we lose the ability for sacrifice for spiritual disciplines, such as being in community. For all disciplines need a telos. I mean, when an athlete wakes up to work out at 5 a.m. to train for the Olympics or whatever, they're not just doing it for the joy of that day, right? They have a telos in mind, sometimes years down the road. So they have an end goal in sight. That's what motivates the sacrifice and the discipline. They are driven toward an end. And beginning to practice our faith in community as we do that, I think it enlarges our understanding of what that goal, what that telos is, that it's sort of a progressive revelation that takes place. I mean, think of the first disciples. Think of what we read in Acts 15. But I mean, they had some idea of what they were doing when they started following Jesus, but they could have never imagined it was going to expand the way it did. And they had no idea at first that it was going to mean the inclusion of the Gentiles. How did they come to that idea? Well, they were in community together. And I can imagine if they began to abandon the community and begin to do things on their own, and some groups and sects did, and they started to miss out on what God was doing and kind of form their own isolated communities. If they had begun to do that, they would have missed out on the revelation of what God was doing in and through the community, and therefore essentially been outside of what God was doing in the world and not a part of it. So that revelation comes through community as we work together, and it works the same for today's followers of Jesus. That the more we engage communally in bearing witness to the good news of the gospel, the more we understand it, and the more we understand our call to it and the telos that we're after, that we're growing in our understanding, or at least I hope we're growing in our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. None of us have arrived in that understanding. We're growing in it, and it's becoming clearer, and the picture is enlarging the more we follow Christ and engage in his community of people. And it's fun. I mean, it's so exciting because it's the same, like, you can use any example, but when Hannah and I came and made a commitment to this community, it's like, I didn't know where it was going to be in 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, and I still don't know. But I know that progressive revelation is just going to take place as we continue to commit. And it's been cool even over the last month as we've had some more vision and brainstorming meetings and different things, how some things have all of a sudden come into focus that you sort of couldn't imagine a year ago. But it comes through that just kind of sticking with it through time. So excited to see where that continues to take us. And yes, it's hard, but I get excited when I think about all God's going to call us to together as a church. It's not an individual thing, but I think about how God is revealing to us as a community what he's going to do. And we're just getting started. That's kind of the fun part. I mean, maybe Hannah and I know some of you have been at it for a long time, and that's awesome. And I hope that you never feel like, I hope you feel like that vision, that revelation is just always expanding. But we just unpacked our last moving box this week. I mean, you know, and it's been a year and a half, but it was the only box left. It was the China. But, I kind of felt like, okay, well, we're finally settled. We got that last piece of furniture. We can unpack this box. Been looking for a hutch for a year and a half that fits, and found one. But it kind of made me feel like, oh, it's like we're just getting started. We're just like finishing setting up here. Exciting to think of all the things that will be to come. Just one last reason for committing to community. You might say, well, I'm still not convinced I need this kind of deep commitment to people that you're talking about. Last thing I want to say is that God himself set the example in his own being and who he is of needing to be people in community with each other. It's what we call the social trinity. That the eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that being people created in the image of God, what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God, that to be created in the image of God actually provides the evidence to say with confidence that to be an image bearer of God can actually not be fully experienced or lived out without being in community. As you've heard me say several times, there is no such thing as an individual Christian. It's impossible. It's an oxymoron. That we are defined by relationships with others, just as you can't talk about the Father without talking about the Son. You can't talk about the Spirit without talking about Jesus. You can't define them on their own because they are interdependent beings. They are plurality in unity, just as we are beings in community, persons in community, persons in relationship, so that I can't define you without defining you through your web of relationships that exist in Christianity. And if you don't have that, you can't properly bear the image of God, because the image of God is persons in community, interdependent upon each other. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as what it means to bear the image of God. But God himself sets the example of needing and being dependent upon each other, persons in community. Let me close with this quote by Stanley Grenz, that book I was talking about, The Moral Quest. He says, in short, the biblical vision of God at work establishing community is not merely a great idea that God devised in all eternity. Instead, it is an outworking of God's own eternal reality of who he is. So as a result, the human quest for community is not misguided. At its heart, it is nothing less than the quest to mirror in the midst of all creation the eternal reality of God, and thereby to be the image of God. So it's not just a decision God made that I think people should be in community. It's the expression of his very being and who he is. If the band wants to come up here, and as has...